This morning, we're continuing with my series that I've been doing in chapel called Whoppers from the World. If you have your Bible, you might want to open it to Matthew 5, beginning at the 17th verse. And before we turn to that, let's go before the throne. Father, we remembered this morning when there were giants in the land and why they were giants. Father, do it again. Do it again. In the confession, Father, we were reminded that no one should with arrogance or pride or a profession of purity enter your presence. Preening is inappropriate, for there is nothing about which we could preen. And so we confess again. We're not good, but we're yours. Father, you don't need to be reminded, but we do, that we're your property and that you have certain responsibilities for your property, and we're glad. And so we would come before you with our needs, not just to an owner or to a God, but to our Father. You know the sleepless nights, and you know the fear. You know the shame when we blush in private. Father, you know the financial worries. You know the times when we're afraid that somebody else will know the secrets we share, the demons that haunt. And so we're here, Father, bringing our needs and trusting you to meet us adequately and sufficiently at the point of those needs. Father, we praise you and we worship you. You're worthy. And then, as always, Father, we pray for the one who preaches, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The lie with which we're dealing this morning is the lie of antinomianism, and a lot of you felt that I would never get to this one, and if I did, I would cop out and not speak to this particular issue. 2 Peter 2:1 through 3, by way of reminder, is the text, the generic text of the entire series. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We are looking at the 10 whoppers that I picked. I thought at the beginning I would add more, but I think these are sufficient, and I'm growing weary of this entire series. The lie of the motivational movement: God is a good guy who wants you to always be successful and healthy and rich. There is the lie of trying harder: God helps those who help themselves. The lie of the perfectionist: I can be perfect, and if I can't be, I'll make you perfect. The lie of theology: God's primary action is in propositions. The lie of experience: experience defines truth. The lie of the practical atheist: God never acts, never speaks, and is never involved. The lie of the antinomian: the Lord doesn't matter. The lie of the elitist, part one: we are better than those other Christians. The lie of the elitist, part two: we are certainly better than those pagans. And the lie of the syncretist: let's join hands and walk off into the sunset together. Our text for the lie of the day, the lie of antinomianism, is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where Matthew, a very old and dear friend of mine, writes as follows. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. As some of you know, perhaps as all of you know, I have been accused on occasion of being antinomian. For those of you who are listening by way of tape and are not a part of this seminary, and for whom the definition doesn't matter terribly, it means against the law, and it's one who says we are sinking deep in sin, and isn't it wonderful, and God loves me even more, and I've been accused of that. There are a number of reasons why I don't mind. I would rather be called an antinomian than a Pharisee. But a better reason is that Jesus was probably called the same thing. In fact, our text. The very fact that he uttered these words, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I have not come to destroy the law," suggested that Jesus had said something that had suggested to his hearers that he had come to destroy the law. I like being called antinomian because I suspect that Paul was too. When he asked the question, should we then sin a whole lot so that God's grace will be available a whole lot, the Apostle Paul, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, wouldn't have said that if he hadn't said something that had caused people to think that he said something sort of like that. I'm called an antinomian and I really don't matter. It doesn't matter very much. Because if you're antinomian, you're thought in some circles to be a fun guy, maybe even a party animal, and at my age, either of those kinds of perceptions are very close to a compliment. But not only that, I don't mind being called antinomian, because one can still do that and be saved. You got a harder row to hoe when you're a Pharisee. Once Martin Luther, and I always quote Luther and Calvin and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon, lest I lose my job for heresy. And they all said enough, so if you want to find out something that agrees with whatever heresy you propose, you can find it amongst those dear forefathers of our faith. At any rate, Martin Luther was going through one of his frequent periods of depression because the people at Wittenberg were not living the gospel that had been preached. And a friend asked Dr. Luther if he would still preach the same message of grace, knowing what he then knew, and he said, "Of course. I would rather they know the gospel and not live it than live it and not know the gospel." Often those who accuse me of being antinomian betray a priority of their religion. The most important thing, they seem to say, is that people be nice and pure and obedient. That is not only a lie from the pit of hell, and not only does it smell like smoke, it betrays what the Christian faith is all about. The truth is that we have lost our astonishment at the gospel. And the truth is that one can be obedient, nice, and pure, and have a reprobate heart as bad as any pagan you have ever known. And you can be a horrible sinner, e.g. David, and be beloved of God. The point is that the Christian faith is not about our goodness, it is about His. The Christian faith is not about my righteousness, it is about His righteousness. The point of the Christian faith is not obedience to Him, but a glorious and gracious relationship with Him. The point of the Christian faith is not me, it is Him. A friend of mine was telling me last week about a baseball team who won the pennant. But in the middle of the season, the manager of the team was in an automobile accident and was in a coma during the whole end of the season. The owner of the team went to the hospital when he had come out of the coma, the manager of the team. And he said to him, "I have some good news for you and I have some bad news. The good news is that we won the pennant while you were unconscious. And the bad news is that we won the pennant while you were unconscious." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we really believed what we said we believed, that we might as well be unconscious? The Bible calls it dead. and that nothing we do or anything we will ever do, no purity nor obedience will ever cause sanctification or justification. We say we believe it. We say we believe in the doctrine of radical and pervasive depravity, but you better not show it in this place or in the church, because they'll kick you out. Wouldn't it be nice if we really believed it? Well, enough self-defense. I don't want you to think that I'm insecure or anything. Let's turn to the text and see what Jesus said. First, I would have you note from the text, the words that I read to you, the tremendous importance of the law, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. Now, I'm going to give you a principle, and it's a very important one. One can ascertain another's relationship to Christ by ascertaining another's attitude toward the law. One can ascertain another's relationship with Christ by ascertaining that other's attitude toward the law. It is impossible, it seems to me, for anyone to be a follower of Christ and at the same time to ignore his clear teaching on the importance of the law for the believer. It's an old sermon illustration about the cowpoke sitting on the fence who said, "Jim here pays me to look after his cattle." Now, I sing pretty good, and I guess I could write songs about Jim that would tell him how wonderful he was. I guess I could go to Jim and tell Jim how good a boss he is, but Jim doesn't pay me for that. Jim pays me to watch out after his cattle. Let me tell you something. I may fail, and I do, in obeying the law. I may feel guilty because I haven't obeyed it. I want you to know I may even sometime in a fit of guilt and shame leave because I have not obeyed it. But I will never, so help me God, say that God didn't say it and it's not important. Clayton Bell, in speaking about homosexuality, and we're all accused of being homophobic, they say you can't love and say the things that you say. And Clayton said something that has great profound implications to it. He said this: my grandchild had spinal bifida. He died after 2 days. He was greatly loved, but no one would say that he was normal. God may love me when I'm disobedient, but that does not mean that he approves of my disobedience. Buddy Green, who travels with us, often when he's leading the music at the beginning of a seminar or a concert, will say, "Turn to the person next to you and say, God accepts you and loves you just the way you are." And everybody rejoices in that. And he said, "Now turn to that same person and say, God loves you too much to leave you that way." I said before, that I would rather be called antinomian than pharisaical. Let me retract that. As a matter of fact, I would die if anyone acted in disobedience to God's law because of a misinterpretation of what I said. If anybody listening here in the chapel or on tape has ever sinned because of something that I said, I ask you to forgive me and to pray that God will have mercy on me. Secondly, I want you to note not only the importance of the law, I want you to note the purpose of the law. Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Can we talk? Can you fulfill it? Are you the one to whom this is addressed who will fulfill the law? Can you live it? Can you obey every jot and tittle of the law? Of course not. Then it is obvious, and it doesn't take a brain surgeon to exegete this particular text. Jesus is talking about himself and not about you. He is saying, "I will obey every jot and tittle. I will be perfect. I will live in perfect obedience, and I will take the accumulated merit that I have earned by my faithfulness and obedience, and I will put it to your account. Thereby the law will be fulfilled." Well, after I wrote my book, No More Mr. Nice Guy, our daughter, and she's here this morning, she's the little one who's in your face, who would be a bra-burning feminist if she weren't a Christian. And she was reading my book, No More Mr. Nice Guy, and I said, honey, you ought not be reading that book. You ought to read a book, How to Be a Nice Person. And her friend, she was telling about that later, said, yeah, and who's going to write that? Your father certainly is not going to write that particular book. I may love the law, and I do. I may try to be obedient to it, and I do. I may try to teach others to be obedient to it, and I do, but I will never write a book on how to live and fulfill the law. There is only one person who can write that book. Mentor George Gutsky was a friend of mine and much beloved in our congregation. And one time when he was teaching in our church, he was teaching on this text, and he said, what did Jesus mean? He was saying that the law is something you can't change and won't pass away because it's true and it tells us how to live. He said, if you're not a believer, you don't have to be a believer to benefit from the law. Live it and you'll be happier. Follow it as best you can and your life will be more meaningful than it is right now. The law is written by God and it's the way the universe is made. And then he said, when Jesus said to fulfill the law, he said, I have come that they might have power to live it. And my grace when they don't. Thirdly, I want you to note not only the importance and the purpose of the law, I want you to note the teachers of the law. Is it hot in here? I think I'll change the subject and preach on hell. We'll tile them so you think it's hot here. Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is a caution for those of us in this chapel today, the leaders who teach and preach, who stand before God's people. I read a survey the other day where clergymen had been asked to repeat the Ten Commandments and only 7% could. That's pretty scary, isn't it? It's unconscionable for a man or a woman of God to not even know the basic commandments of God. Listen to me, if we don't clearly teach the law, how will people be driven to the throne? If we don't clearly teach the law, how will God's people know what is pleasing to Him? If we don't clearly teach the law, how will God's people grow? And further, how will they even know what growth is? If we don't clearly teach the law, how will they ever understand God's acceptance of them? How will they ever know love? If we don't clearly teach the law, how will they know where the mines in the minefield really are? In Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, and I'm assuming that everybody here has read it, and if you haven't read that trilogy, you ought to. Pippin, the little hobbit, has just told the king that Boromir's son has been killed, and Pippin says this, see, my lord, I offer you my one small sword, and I lay it at your feet. Here I swear fealty and service to Gondor, and to the lord and steward of the realm, to speak and to be silent, to do and to let be, to come and to go, in need or in plenty, in peace or in war, in living or in dying, from this hour henceforth, until my Lord release me or death take me, or this world end. So say I, Pippin of the Shire of the Halflings. I think it would behoove all of us to make a pledge similar to that often in our ministry. Fourthly, and finally, note not only the importance and the purpose and the teachers of the law, I want you to note, if you will, the breakers of the law. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We've heard those words so often that we forget how totally shocking and bizarre those words were understood when they were first spoken. I'm assuming we're normal and we would have followed Jesus around and we would have listened to Him talk and we would have liked Him because He would have liked us because He liked guys like us, wine bibbers and sinners and people who are doing their best but screwing it up big time. He spent time with people like us and people like us felt accepted in His presence. Those who had really done bad and wanted to do better but didn't know how followed Him very closely and very quickly. And if we had been there on that day and we had been in the crowd, we would know why he loved us. And we would know why the Pharisees and the scribes did not cling very closely, because they somehow had found out the answer to living it. They had obeyed the law, and not only that, they had put laws upon laws, and they were obeying those laws. They were doing it right, and we weren't, and we needed Jesus, and they didn't. And so it was shocking when Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even make it. And the guy on the front row went, oh man. And in the back they said, wow. And off to the side they said, it can't happen. You see, it's as shocking as if I should say to you, God calls you to be beautiful and handsome. But if your beauty and your handsomeness does not exceed the beauty of Julia Roberts, and if you're not as handsome as George Clooney, then you aren't even close. So forget it. Do you see? You've got to see how radical Jesus was when he was saying this. So, what was Jesus saying? He was saying that the point of the law isn't how much you obey it, but why you obey it. The point of the law isn't what you do on the outside, it's what's happening on the inside. Jesus was clearly teaching when he pointed to those who obeyed the law, they missed it. They missed it because they did it on the outside, and they didn't do it on the inside. In other words, it's not your actions, it's your heart. That's why God loved David, and that's why Jesus was so ticked at the Pharisees. Fred Smith gave me a piece given to him by his daughter and written by Ian Frazier, and I wish I had time to read the whole thing to you, because it's kind of makes me angry when I read it, but I think I would have posted this in the kitchen of our home when our daughters were growing up. I think it would have been quite helpful as a guide for them. It was Laws of the Household, written by the father, the sovereign. And I'm just going to read some of these to you. Under the laws of forbidden places, of the beasts of the field and of the fishes of the sea, and of all good that are acceptable in my sight, you may eat, but not in the living room. Under laws when at table, and if you are seated in your high chair, or in a chair such as a greater person might use, keep your legs and feet below you as they were. Neither raise up your knees, nor place your feet upon the table, for that is an abomination to me. Yes, even when you have an interesting bandage to show, your feet upon the table are an abomination and worthy of rebuke. Drink your milk as it is given to you. Neither use it on any utensils, nor fork, nor knife, nor spoon, for this is not what they are for. If you will dip your blocks in the milk and lick it off, you will be sent away. And though your stick of carrot does indeed resemble a marker, draw not with it upon the table. And though the pieces of broccoli are very like small trees, do not stand them upright to make a forest. Sit just as I have told you, and do not lean to one side or the other, nor slide down until you are nearly slid away. Heed me, for if you sit like that, your hair will go into the syrup. Laws pertaining to dessert. For we judge between the plate that is unclean and the plate that is clean. Saying first, if the plate is clean, then you shall have dessert. But of the unclean plate, the laws are these. If you have eaten most of your meat and two bites of your peas, with each bite consisting of not less than three peas each, or a total of six peas eaten where I can see, and you have also eaten enough of your potatoes to fill two forks, both forkfuls eaten where I can see, then you shall have dessert. But if you eat a lesser number of peas, and yet you eat the potatoes, still you shall not have dessert. And if you eat the peas, yet leave the potatoes uneaten, you shall not have dessert, no, not even a small portion thereof. And if you try to deceive by moving the potatoes and the peas around with a fork, that it may appear you have eaten what you have not, you will fall into iniquity, and I will know, and you shall have no dessert. Just one, the laws on screaming. Do not scream. It is as if you scream all the time. If you receive a portion of fish from which every piece of herbal seasoning has not been scraped off, and the herbal seasoning is loathsome to you and steeped in vileness, again I say to you, refrain from screaming. Though the vileness overwhelm you and cause you to faint unto death, make not that sound from within your throat. neither cover your face, nor press your fingers to your nose, nor for even I have not made the fish as it should be. Behold, I eat it myself, yet I do not die. And then the final word, and you shall remember that I am that I am, before, after, and until you are 21. Hear me then, and avoid me in my wrath, O children of me. I tell you, when I read that, there's something, and I'm an adult, I can eat what I want. I don't have to eat all the peas. I don't have to eat okra. There's something when I read that that wells up in me that makes me angry. Because that's not a father. That's a policeman. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, that's the issue. Once God was our policeman, until because of the blood of Christ, he became our father. The difference between the Pharisee and the Christian is not in what is done, but in why it's done. One does it for a righteous and wrathful God, and another does it for the Father. Jill Briscoe is a dear friend of mine. Now, we don't believe in women's ordination in this place, but if God did ordain a woman to preach, it would be Jill. I love to hear her teach, and I love her insights. She said when she grew up, and I was with her 2 or 3 weeks ago at a board meeting, she said when she grew up, she was a bad girl. She ran with the wrong crowd, and she did some very bad things. And one day, she was with all of these friends who were not the kinds of friends that one would want for one's daughter. And her older sister came by and called her off to a side, away from the ground, and said, if you become pregnant, you'll kill your father. She said, I was bad, but I loved my father a whole lot. A whole lot. I had a wonderful father, she said. She said, 2 or 3 weeks later, my boyfriend was trying to get me into bed. And he tried everything. Men will do that, you know. He had lied, he had said things, anything, to get her to do what he wanted her to do. And he said, finally, thinking that this would do it, the only reason you won't go to bed with me is because you're afraid of what your father will do to you. Jill said, oh no, that's not it. If I go to bed with you, I'm afraid of what it will do to my father. The application is so plain that it need not be spoken, but I'm a preacher and I will apply it. It's the nature of love to be hurt when those who are loved rebel and are angry and don't listen. And so I'm not good, but I'm better than I was. I'm really not antinomian because I love the law. It's allowed him to love me in the face of that which is unlovely, and that's the only way you can know love. I'm not antinomian. Not because I'm afraid of what God, my Father, will do to me if I'm disobedient. I'm afraid of what I will do to him. You think about that. Amen.
Hi, this is Steve Brown again with a thought on how you can help all of us at Key Life make the most of this teaching ministry. I'm asking for your help by requesting that you pass along these cassette messages. That's a natural part of the Great Commission by helping to spread the teaching of God's Word. You could share them with a friend, an associate, or someone on a prayer list. You could donate them to your church or community library. You might want to send them to a missionary on the field or give them to a retirement or convalescent center. Anything you do to keep them in circulation may be used by the Father in ways that just might mean more to someone somewhere than you or I will ever know. Thanks a lot.